Well, if you can, please open back up to 1 Peter chapter 3. Keep it open in front of you to test every word that I say with God's words. And let's pray and ask for God's help as we come to this somewhat complicated passage. Let's pray. Father, every word in the scriptures is breathed out by you, and it's profitable for teaching and correction and training in righteousness, so that the men and women of God might be equipped for every good work. Lord, this word is for your people. It's for our good. And so please help us to understand what it is that you're saying to us. Help us to make sense of the passage. Help us not to lose our attention, but to think well. And we pray that truth would prevail, as we were just singing, over unbelief. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Christians will always feel pressure for being Christians. Sometimes we think that we don't feel pressure compared to many other believers around the globe. And so if I ask you how much you've suffered because of your Christian faith, you'll probably respond by saying, not much. But the times are changing. Think of the gender debate. The world tells us that gender is fluid, that you get to decide what gender you are. And when we read the Bible and we read God's book of nature, we can see, can't we, that that's not true. It isn't a decision. It's fixed by God. And to hold that view will keep us out of step with society. I remember speaking with a co-worker back in Australia. She was new to the job. We got chatting and she found out I was a Christian, and so we struck up a conversation. And the very first question that she asked me was, what are your views on homosexuality? First question. And I told her what the Bible says, and she basically responded, what? You seriously believe that? Didn't they believe that kind of stuff like 100, 200, 300 years ago? We don't believe that kind of stuff anymore, do we? See, more and more, we're out of step with society. And so we need to brace ourselves, don't we? And 1 Peter might just become the most important letter that we have. It'll become more and more relevant for the Christian life. You see, we live in a world of amazing selfishness, where we're tempted to live for self, but the Christian is called to serve others. We're living in a world of rampant sensuality. The Christian is called to self-control. We're living in a world of utter despair, and people have no hope, and we have a living hope. Peter says, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. See, Peter's writing to Christians under Nero. It's just before full-scale persecution, but the pressure is absolutely rising now at this time. Verse 16, believers are being slandered and reviled. In other words, it's actually quite like the Western world today. And it seems that God's people are facing the scary reality of standing before the tribunal. They're challenged to make a defense for their faith. Something like this. You call yourself a Christian. You say Jesus is Lord. Are you saying that Caesar isn't? Defend yourself. What do you have to say? How do we answer? See, when you're put in a frightening situation like that, what should you do? What should we do? Peter gives us four things this evening. First, remember that you're God blessed. Remember that you're God blessed. Peter begins with a rhetorical question. He says, who's going to harm you if you're zealous for good? Remember, Peter's just been speaking about gospel-shaped relationships. It's the kind of life that puts the gospel on display in how we act as citizens, how we act in the home, and how we act in the church. You know, when we submit to our government out of reverence for Christ. And as the outside world sees our conduct, as we live out the Christian life as citizens, in the home and in the church, we expect them to stand in awe at times, don't we? That's what he's saying. Who's going to harm you if you're zealous for good? I remember one evening in Australia, a load of youngsters from my first church got together after the service, and we bumped into this Hindu man. He's one of my good friends now, and we got chatting. And eventually, later down the line, he gave his life to Christ, and I remember asking him why. And he said this, I'll never forget his response. He said, as a Hindu man, I never saw the Hindu gods ever change anyone's lives. But I could see that Jesus transforms sinners by his grace. We expect people to be drawn to Christ by our good conduct. Jesus even said the same thing. But the question is that always the case? Are people always happy with Christian teaching and practice? I mean, the answer is obviously no. And so verse 14, Peter says, even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Peter knows from his own experience that hostility, rejection, and persecution is a reality. See, kind acts and gospel preaching may not move everyone. There'll be times when you're asked about the hope that you have. It could come in the form of something like this. Why are you such a God botherer? In these moments, we need to be reminding ourselves that we are God blessed. See, for some of us, we might naturally wonder if God's displeased with us, where we misconnect the dots, where we say, okay, I'm suffering. Suffering is a result of sin broadly. Therefore, I'm doing something wrong and God's not happy with me. But Peter says that's not true. And here he borrows from the Sermon on the Mount, doesn't he? If you suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Of course, the tension in 1 Peter is that believers are already blessed. And we enjoy all the privileges of being God's elect people. And yet as God's elect people, we look forward to the future inheritance. And so that means that suffering will never dislodge us from any of God's promises. Can never do that. Our suffering doesn't cast doubt on our status as God's children. And so Peter wants us to feel assurance. He's asking, you know, are you suffering for righteousness? Know that it's because God loves you and has blessed you. If you suffer for righteousness, you will be blessed. And because of that, we don't fear, do we? Verse 14, have no fear of them, nor be troubled. Because I think we're tempted to crawl away and hide. I dread to imagine what it would have felt like for the early Christians. And for many believers around the globe today, you know, places like North Korea and China, where you might be snatched away in the night. I've heard stories like that. What a dreadful situation to be in. It would be so hard to rest your head on the pillow at night, wouldn't it? And yet Peter can say to us, don't fear. Don't be troubled. And that's because you and I have a greater fear. That is the fear of God. That's why he goes on to tell us to honor Christ the Lord as holy. It's a reminder that Christ is the one to fear, not people. And that fear in Christ isn't a shaking in the boots fear. No, we live in the awe-inspired fear of God. We revere him. And part of that fear means knowing that Christ holds our salvation in his hands. What puts me in that place of awe? Jesus holds me. My salvation is secure. What can man do to me? What can my boss do to me? What can my agnostic, antagonistic, rather family member do to me? If Christ is with me, who can be against me? I'm blessed in him and nothing can alter that status. You see how the fear of God rids us of the fear of man. When I'm afraid, when I'm facing opposition, I need to remember that I'm blessed by God. Secondly, I need to be prepared to answer. The second point, prepared to answer. We move to Peter's famous statement. It's used by apologists all over the world. But the context isn't about a nice friendly debate from the comfort of an armchair. So it sort of annoys me a little bit when people use this. But Peter does tell us to give a defense. And it's interesting, isn't it, that it's Peter, of all people, sharing this. Peter, the one who failed dismally. Peter, the one who caved at the crucial moment. Peter, the one who denied the Lord. See, Peter was unprepared, and he denied the Lord 3 times. And so Peter knows what he's talking about. He's been there, done it, got the t-shirt. That doesn't make him a hypocrite. His mistakes don't make him a hypocrite. Now, he can speak to us about this because he knows what happens when we're not ready to make a defense. And so take a look at verse 15. He says, in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks for you a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. Let me encourage you tonight, anyone can do this. Anyone can do this. Peter isn't speaking to the particularly gifted. He isn't writing to scholars and theologians. He's speaking to the everyday Christian. Now, we might not be able to answer every question, but you and I can give people a reason for the hope that burns within us, can't we? We can tell people about the gospel. We can share how Jesus has transformed our own lives. And when we're quizzed about gender and other things, we can say, look, God knows what's best. I may not have all the answers here, but he's our maker. He loves us, and his ways are right. His ways are good. All of us can say that. Notice that the manner of our response is important too, isn't it? Maybe one of the neglected areas. Gentleness and respect. That means we don't fight tooth and nail. We don't enter a mudslinging tournament. I've been there. Why are you smiling, Brooke? Maybe you've been there too. It's not about scoring points, is it? Now, how many times have you walked away from an argument with your head down because you acted like a jerk? We don't respond to hostility with hostility. That's what Peter's saying. No, we respond to hostility in humility. Peter doesn't want the manner of response to alienate hearers from the message of the gospel. And that's why the way we speak is as important as the words we speak. The way we speak is as important as the words we speak. How many people have been lost because they've been put off by Christian arrogance? I dread to think what my words have done to people. And so let me spend just a quick moment speaking about the different ways I think that we can get this wrong. You'll be relating to one of these. How can we often respond to hostility? Well, we can respond arrogantly, trying to win the argument rather than the person. That's one way. We can respond timidly, refusing to respond at all. I mean, that could be some of us here. Or we can water down the message to make it more palatable for people. I think that's another option. We're all going to be in one of those three camps. In each case, we have failed to obey Peter's words, haven't we? To the aggressive types, Peter encourages humility, gentleness, respect. We respect the person in front of us. For the timid, Peter drives us to revere Christ in order to drive away the fear of man. We don't need to be afraid of what people can do because Jesus reigns supreme. And when I'm in his hands, everything's going to be okay. So I think there's good medicine from Peter to those of us on either side of that. And so be prepared to give an answer. Thirdly, keeping a good conscience. Look at verse 16. Peter says, having a good conscience, so that when you're slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. Peter talks about our accusers being put to shame. It's possible that Peter's talking about people where they go away feeling guilty that they've oppressed us. But it's more likely that he's referring to the final day of judgment. Though our enemies are proud and confident as they question us and stumble over Christ, they'll be shamed eternally by God. That is, God will have the last word. They'll be put to shame on that final day. But what about us? Peter says, having a good conscience. I think the conscience is underappreciated today. You know, we live in the age of authenticity, don't we? That means people feel like they have the right to pursue whatever makes them feel authentic. And that makes people suspicious of all authority. And so it's little wonder that we're in an age that gives little thought to the conscience. And that's because the conscience can often get in the way of me living out my authenticity, can't it? It's considered probably the modern-day killjoy. What is the conscience? Well, a lot of people view the conscience as the shoulder angel. Comic strips will portray an angel on one shoulder, the devil on the other. The angel represents conscience, and the devil represents temptation. And the angel seeks to persuade us to do what's right. The devil tempts us to do wrong. There's a little bit of truth to that, I think, the idea of conscience, trying to tell us to do the right thing. There's something. It's not complete rubbish. The conscience, what it is, though, it reflects the moral aspect of God's image. That's what the conscience is. It reflects the moral aspect of God's image. God is a moral God. We're made in his image, and therefore we're moral creatures making moral judgments. That's really important when it comes to the conscience. A conscience can also feel like a third party, where we instinctively hear it speaking to us. Notice you can never kind of shake it off, can you? But what we can do is damage our conscience in one of two directions. We can make it insensitive or oversensitive. We make our conscience insensitive by ignoring the voice of warning until eventually that voice gets quieter and quieter and quieter and then disappears. And we can also make our conscience oversensitive. We pack it with too many rules that are actually just matters of opinion. Things like drinking alcohol. And so the conscience is critical. I know that's a bit of a side point. Back to Peter, having a good conscience. What does Peter mean? Well, he's talking about how we conduct ourselves in exile. Really, verse 17 is the key. It's better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. That means we can't claim persecution when we're suffering because of our own stupid sin. If I steal from my bank, they lock me up, I can't then say that I'm being persecuted, can I? I'm in prison because I've been an idiot. But if we suffer for goods, our consciences are clean, and we demonstrate our union with the suffering Christ. And so a good conscience is super important as we live in a hostile world. That was the third point. Finally, and the longer point, I want to spend the most time on this, that is, be confident in Christ. And this is the key bit, and it's the complex bit. It's key because it ties the whole passage together. Jesus suffered unjustly, and God vindicated him, and so God will vindicate us too. You see, Christ has conquered all evil, and verse 22 sits at God's right hand with all powers and authorities under him. And so we don't need to fear, because Christ is our victorious captain. And so notice that verse 14 links with verse 22. The gospel drives all fear of man away. Christ is reigning supreme. So it's key, but it's complex, isn't it? Because it's hotly debated and considered one of the most complex passages in the New Testament. And some people will say this is the most complex passage in the whole New Testament, particularly verses 19 to 21. I mean, what on earth's going on there? Where did Jesus go again? Hang on. When did he go? Who are the spirits in prison? What is this prison? What did Jesus say when he got there? And what on earth does it mean that baptism saves us? I'm going to seek to answer those questions as best as I can. Lots of ink has been spilt on it. It's about to get technical, and so I'd encourage you to stay with me. Fire those brains, switch them on. Of course, I do want us to keep the main things the main things. That is, this is all about our confidence in Christ. That is, we don't need to fear living in a hostile world because Christ has conquered our enemies, and his path will be our pathway too. See, he's the great trailblazer that leads us to glory. That's the key point. But we do need to get into the details, so let's take a look at what Christ has done and why, as believers, we can have confidence today. So verse 18, Peter says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God." That is the gospel in a verse. It's what the reformers would call the great exchange. Let me illustrate with something I've used before. The bridge of the River Kwai is a true story set in a Japanese prison camp. Some of you might have heard of it. One day a shovel goes missing and the entire work party is rounded up to be shot unless the shovel's returned. Nobody owns up to it until a British officer steps forward and is shot down. Well, the next day the shovel is found. It turned out that no one had stolen it. The officer had stepped forward to save his friends. Friends, that is what Jesus has done for us. That's what the cross is all about. That's what Peter is saying. He took my place. Jesus suffered for the unrighteous, and he did it, notice, to bring us to God. That's what the atonement has achieved, a bringing together of a once severed relationship. Sinners that have no part in God are brought near, because Christ has taken away the punishments. And so there's nothing that you do. Notice that. You don't make yourself right. You and I, according to Peter, are unrighteous. Jesus makes us righteous by his life and death. And so the victory is paid for. The only righteous person who ever lived took God's displeasure for our rejection of his right to control our lives. Penal substitutionary atonement. He took it painfully. He bore the penalty. Peter says he suffered. And it's perfect, Peter says, once for all. Our sins are fully covered by a sacrifice of perfect value. Perfect value. And so the great accuser may huff and puff and point his finger, but he cannot dislodge us from our inheritance. And so we can rest. This is your confidence, Christian. Christ suffered for your sins and brought you to God. You don't do that. It's been accomplished for you. Now the second half of verse 18 is the confusing bit. Jesus was put to death in the flesh and made alive in the spirit. The first part is fairly simple. Jesus' death in the flesh is his death on the cross. But what does it mean that he was made alive in the spirit? Is he made alive in his human spirit? Or is he made alive by the Holy Spirit? Remember, there's no capital S in the Greek New Testament. It could be both. And is this talking about the resurrection? Some say yes, but I'm not sure, because then verse 19 doesn't make sense. For when did Christ go and preach to spirits after his resurrection? But if Jesus preached to the spirits while his body was in the tomb for 3 days, what does it mean that he was made alive in the spirits? Not sure there's a satisfactory answer. I've scanned the commentaries. I was even reading Martin Luther's, and he says, I've got no idea how to interpret it. Because of verse 19, I think that it probably isn't referring to the resurrection. And so being made alive in the spirit must be, I think, in between his death and resurrection. What does that mean? Well, most commentators went with this, and I was happy with it. They say that the flesh and the spirit are two spheres of Christ's existence, his earthly life and his eschatological life. The flesh and the spirit are two spheres of Christ's existence, his earthly life and then his eschatological life. If you've got a better suggestion, you can speak to me about it after. However you understand the spirit bit, Jesus went and proclaimed to multiple spirits in prison, verse 19, and this has been a cause of great controversy as well. Because who are the spirits in prison? Where are they? And what did Jesus say to them? So first, who are the spirits? Well, verse 20 gives us a clue. They're those who did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared. That limits the scope to the days of Noah and his family. The consensus that I would too go with is that the spirits are referring to the fallen angels in Noah's day. Fallen angels from Noah's day play a prominent role in the book of Enoch. Peter's audience would have been very familiar with this idea, even if we're not. There it talks about fallen angels who abandoned heaven, slept with women, and created giant offspring, which they say is recorded in Genesis 6, the days of Noah. And so who are the spirits? I think the best answer is fallen angels in prison. Then the question is, well, where's that? Again, there's a few different options. First, it's worth mentioning that Jesus descends to the place of the dead after his death on the cross. And so the Apostles' Creed calls it hell. But literally, it's Hades. And Hades has two compartments, the compartment of the righteous dead and the compartment of the unrighteous dead. Jesus descended to hell not to suffer, but in order to liberate the Old Testament saints and bring them to heaven. You see, God's Old Testament people were waiting in Abraham's bosom until Christ descended to then set them free and bring them to heaven. And it seems that Jesus also proclaimed his victory over his enemies. That includes every unbeliever before the coming of Christ, and it also includes the fallen angels. And that seems to be Peter's point here. The question is whether the fallen angels are in a different location than unbelievers. Possible. I mean, if you take a glance at 2 Peter 2 verse 4, just flick over to there. I think there's a bit of a clue there. 2 Peter 2:4. We're told, God didn't spare the angels, but cast them into hell. There's a footnote, literally, Tartarus. In ancient Greek mythology, Tartarus was a horrible pit of torment, lower than hell. And Peter's quite happy to use that language to describe the place where the fallen angels belong. And so what's the point of Jesus' descent to these places? It wasn't to suffer. And so why does he go down and proclaim victory? The first thing to say is this isn't a second chance for people. There are some who suggest that when we reject Jesus and die, we get another chance after. But that's not true, is it? After death comes judgments. Our decision in life will echo on into eternity, and it's a fixed eternity. And so maybe there are some of us here this evening that need to take that seriously. There won't be a second chance after death. Don't think like that. When you die, that's it. Game over. You need to come to Christ before death. There are no second chances after death. And so Jesus isn't preaching the gospel to give people another chance. We're actually helped a little bit with the word. In Greek, it isn't the usual word for preaching the gospel. It's the word for proclamation. That is, Jesus went to the spirits in prison to proclaim. And what did he proclaim? He proclaimed his victory over Satan, sin, and death. Now we don't know the details, but several New Testament passages are appropriate. See, their realm is now under his dominion. Every knee will bow to him. We know that their doom is sealed. Luther actually said that when Jesus descended, he spent 3 days thumbing his nose at the devil. That doesn't seem out of place, does it? Since Paul tells us in Colossians that Jesus shamed the forces of darkness, put them to open shame, mockery. And so perhaps Jesus proclaimed that his death and resurrection has sealed their defeat and doom. See, what looked like his defeat was in fact his victory and their defeat. And that gives the Christian confidence, doesn't it? Because at times it looks like we're losing. It looks like evil wins. Christians are persecuted and killed. People in our nation, they look down, their noses at us. We're mocked and shamed and slandered. But friends, Christ is king. And our enemies are defeated foe. And so while it might look like evil's winning, evil will have its heyday. Christ has won, and you and I, we are victors through him. Of course, that doesn't mean that the battle's over. Think about World War II. Hitler continued to fight on long after D-Day. He was defeated, but that led Hitler into a frenzy, and it led to some of the most bloodiest of battles in the war. And so as Christians, think of it like this. We're living between D-Day and VE Day, aren't we? Christ has conquered our fierce enemies, but we're still waiting for that final day of reckoning. And so we hold on to our confidence in Christ because we know how the story is going to end. Be confident in Christ. Now, you thought the technical stuff was over, didn't you? And then you look down at verse 21, and Peter throws another curveball. Because in Baptist circles, we're used to saying, don't worry, baptism doesn't save you. And Peter stands up into this pulpit and says, no, baptism saves you. What's with that? What on earth is he saying? Well, let's connect it to the Noah story. Peter tells us in verse 20 that a mere 8 people were brought safely through water. You can read about it in Genesis. And Noah's flood was an Old Testament event that displayed God's salvation for the righteous few and his judgment on those who refused to repent. And so think about it. Noah and his family were saved through water, weren't they? They were saved through the water. Now, Christians too will escape the second flood of judgments because we've passed through the waters of baptism, which saves us by virtue of Christ. That's the key. Christians will escape the second flood of judgment because we've passed through the waters of baptism, which saves us by virtue of Christ. And so what does Peter mean when he says that baptism saves us? I have two errors for us to avoid. It still might be a little bit uncomfortable for some of us, but I'm going to go there. Firstly, we don't want to reduce baptism to a mere sign of what's already taken place in the past. I don't think that deals faithfully with what Peter is saying. He doesn't say you've been saved and baptism proves it, does he? No, he just says baptism saves you. See, Scripture says that baptism unites us to Christ, Romans 6. It clothes us with Christ, Galatians 3:27. And it joins us to the body of Christ, 1 Corinthians 12:13. That's the first error to avoid. It's not just a sign of what's already taken place. Secondly, we want to avoid the error that says baptism in itself saves, because that's the Roman Catholic error. The scripture says that Jesus alone saves by grace alone, through faith alone. You can write a few of these verses down if you want. Acts 2:21, Acts 15:11, Acts 16:31. Really clear, Jesus alone saves us by his grace alone. And so the Reformers would affirm that God gives grace through baptism, and yet they would deny that it guarantees salvation. And many would deny, like us, that it regenerates us to new life. And so we need to stand between both errors, as uncomfortable as that might be for some of us. We deny that baptism is a mere sign, but we deny that baptism is a regenerating sign. I think, to use the language of the Westminster Confession of Faith, baptism is a sign and a seal. It's a sign and a seal. It's a sign of our union with Christ, and it seals us in our union with Christ. I think that's a good balance that deals faithfully with all of the data here in the Bible. And so Peter's clear that neither water nor baptism can ultimately save. Notice that what saves is verse 21, the appeal to God for a good conscience. In other words, what saves is the awareness of God that leads someone to seek and find peace with him. Which I think is a really helpful reminder, isn't it? Because there are plenty of people that think, well, it doesn't matter how I live. I was baptized in the past. I've been baptized. It doesn't matter. And the question isn't, are you baptized? The question is, have you appealed to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ? That's what matters. Your ultimate hope isn't water, but the empty tomb, isn't it? See, that water is useless to you if you don't trust the one who vanquished the grave. See, for Peter, baptism is a response of appealing to God in good conscience for a new life, notice, on the basis of Christ's resurrection. Our only saving hope is on the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so don't trust in your baptism. Don't trust in your church attendance or anything else. Peter would say, trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ alone. But let me make a side application to those of us who trust in Jesus and aren't yet baptized. Baptism is a sign and a seal of your salvation. By refusing to be baptized, it is in effect saying that you're not sealed with Christ. That's the message. Other than the thief on the cross, there's no New Testament category for a Christian who is not baptized in Christ. Salvation and baptism, they go hand in hand. Yes, the Catholic Church has collapsed those two things together. We want to avoid that error. But as Baptists, I think we probably separate them more than we ought to. A Christian is a baptized believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is Peter's teaching, the teaching of the apostles. And so it's important that believers enter the waters of baptism. But here's the thing, if that's you, only get baptized if you have appealed for new life on the basis of Christ's resurrection. Don't do it for the sake of it. Be baptized because you want to identify with the living Lord Jesus. So that's the person that says they're a Christian and hasn't been baptized yet. What about the person that's not a believer? And you're kind of watching from the outside. You're like those people watching Noah. And Noah says, well, I've finished it now. Just got to go get the animals. And you're wondering to yourself, is this the means of salvation? Do I get into this ridiculous boat stuck here in the desert? Well, if you want to be saved, yes. Do I entrust myself to Jesus, crucified 2,000 years ago, risen from the dead, now reigning in heaven? Do I trust in him? If you want to be saved from judgments, yes. See, if we participate in his suffering, and he saves us through his death and resurrection, then we shall be welcomed into God's presence. The Christ who died is the Christ who has gone into heaven. This is the ultimate hope for exiles living in a broken world. As we wrap up, why is it we seem to have such a joy in such a dark time? Why do Christians have joy? Why aren't we gloomy, especially when we're attacked and slandered? Why joy? As Christians, we don't ever graduate from this. It's the hope that's in us. It's not a wishy-washy hope. It's a solid hope grounded in the resurrection of Christ. You see, the resurrection is a game changer. It literally changes everything. Jesus suffered, and God vindicated him. That future is ours as well. And so Peter would say to people like us, in a hostile world, have no fear. Do not be afraid. For Christ has suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that in your word there's wisdom for us to hold on to in trying times. Help us to remember that we are blessed when we suffer for righteousness' sake, and that it's not a sign that you've abandoned us, but instead a very sign of your presence among us. Father, we pray that you'd help us to be prepared to answer when people come and slander us or accuse us or even ask in humility for the hope that's in us. Help us to be prepared to share the gospel. For those of us who fear talking to strangers or fear not having all the answers, please comfort us that we don't need to have all the answers. We can simply share what the Lord Jesus has done in our own lives. Help us to do that with gentleness and respect. Father, please help us to uphold a good conscience before you, not to be hated because of the sinful stuff that we do, but hated for righteousness' sake. And above all else, help us to be confident in Jesus as we remember that his destiny is our destiny. He suffered and died and has been raised and is now seated at your right hand. And where he goes, we will go into glory to be with you forever. Our Father, in one sense, we are already there, for we have already been raised with him in heavenly places. Remind us of these truths. Give us confidence, especially when the temperature warms up. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to respond to God's word by singing, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God."